Okay, so a few announcements tonight first. Some of you asked last week, hey, can you create outlines or give us note pages? No, that's just not something I'm going to be able to fit in and have the time to do. So, however, the good news is, if you were not aware, and I didn't mention this last week, but these are on our website. These sessions are being recorded. We're not live streaming the sessions, but they're being recorded and put on our YouTube channel and on our website. So if you feel like you missed something and go back, I know I talk pretty fast. I know there's a lot of content, but you can take your notes, go back, and just look at that again, follow that teaching again. And if you have any questions that come out of that, feel free to let me know. A couple of announcements that are coming up. Remember, this Sunday is our Operation Christmas Child Shoebox dedication. When you arrive Sunday morning, we will have shoeboxes in the seats. Hang on to those. That's part of the dedication. We want you to pray for those children, and we'll let you know what to do. So when you arrive, you go, why is there a shoebox in my seat? Well, there's a reason for that, and it's a great reason. We're going to do a very, very special dedication this year for the shoeboxes and the children that will be receiving those shoeboxes. So I'm giving you that heads up. And you might have people around you that we don't know what this is for. We're actually going to have notes on the boxes that you can leave with the box to let them know you prayed for them. It's just going to be great. We're going to have a great time together with it. So expect that when you come in, and then we'll give you instructions at the front end of the service when we do the dedication. Also remember Thanksgiving dinner, church-wide Thanksgiving potluck following the service. Bring your favorite side dishes and desserts to share with everybody. The children will be practicing music after that in here, so they're practicing there. Getting ready for December 7th, so our children's Christmas program is December 7th. Also, December 7th, the first Sunday of December, is our toy store offering, so pray about what God would have you give. And parent-child dedications. We'll be dedicating children and their parents to the Lord on that Sunday morning as well. Then the 14th, the Celebration Choir, Adult Choir's Christmas program. We got a lot going on. All right, Tuesday night is Family Pizza Night. Come on out, 5:30, Deacon-sponsored Family Pizza Night, because they make the pizzas. It's amazing. The deacons are in there in the kitchen, and they're spinning pizzas. Anyway, it's pizzas, so y'all come on. We'll have a great night together, just a family night together. Then Wednesday, before Thanksgiving, no evening services or activities. Then come back on the 30th when we get back. Remember that the Hanging of the Green service is Sunday night, the 30th at 6 o'clock. And we just celebrate going into Christmas, the imagery, the symbolism of Christmas and what that means and what we're, as we look to that. By the way, after the pizza night on Tuesday, if you want to hang back, Building and Grounds is going to lead us in doing some decorating in the church, so you can help with that as well. But then our Hanging the Green service, where as part of worship, we talk about that, and between now and then, you can dedicate an ornament in honor of or a memory of someone, and that'll be hung on the tree for you at the Hanging of the Green service. So remember that. You can go to the website and do it. You can call the church office and do it. You can use the tear-off tab on your worship guide to dedicate an ornament. Have I missed anything? Always got a lot going on, so I announce it as much as I can in this season. Okay, last week I kind of got us started talking about conversational apologetics and what that means, and in the middle of that, I just introduced you to something that a lot of you might be very familiar with. If you've been with me in sessions similar to this, you've heard me talk about it. If you read a lot in this area, you've read about it, and that's the rise and the movement of postmodernism in our culture. Now, I brought that up in just the flow of things last week. I'm going to dive a little deeper. We're going to dig a little deeper into it right now. Here's the reason. Because the abdication of truth is the connecting tissue for everything you see happening in our culture. What you see happening in our culture and what Christians have to confront and what we have to speak to and what we have to answer, these are not just separated ideas or ideologies. Even those that have been around a long time are now full force and taking advantage of the fact that we live in a culture that has abdicated absolute truth. So I want to go in that for just a minute. Think of it in this term. This is connecting tissue. This is what's holding all these things together, and the reason much of what you're hearing happen is happening. And if it baffles you that some of these ideas actually have traction that you're hearing about in our culture, or you, it seems like there's always something else. There's always something on social media and TikTok and all these videos, all these people talking about all these things. Some of it sounds like it's been around a while. Some of it sounds brand new. You wonder who in the world came up with this. Well, what's connecting all of it is this new environment of no truth. No absolute truth, no objective truth. So I want to talk about that in just a minute. Postmodernism is that connecting tissue. I'll give you some examples. First of all, postmodernism now denies meta-narratives. Okay? If you're not familiar with the term, we have long held through generations that there was one big story that everybody plugged into. Called a meta-narrative. It was the one story that made every other story make sense. Postmodernists deny the existence of such a story because what matters most is their story. Now, it's true, you have a story, you have a journey, but the only way you're ever going to understand your story is to plug it into God's big story, right? But postmodernists disagree with that. They said there is no big story, there's just my story. Now, you'll notice as I go along, what's extraordinarily obvious about postmodernism is it's intensely selfish. It's all about self to the degree that only the self matters. Other people don't matter. You'll see what I mean as we go along. Denial of objective identity. This is where we are now. And it staggers us sometimes to think, how can people actually think that you can decide your identity? Well, there's a denial. There's a denial of truth. There's a denial of objective identity that anybody else can tell you who you are or that there's any foundational belief about human identity. Human beings are devalued and human nature is devalued overall. Of course, we've been doing this for a long time with elective abortion, just devaluing the human race. But because we deny identity and because we bought into narratives and theories and methods that teach human beings have no intrinsic value, then now we're at the point, this is a new launch in our culture, is that human beings just don't matter. It just doesn't matter. There's no inherent value to a person. Denial of historical facts. You kind of wonder, what was it with all the tipping over of the statues and all of that? Well, that was a great metaphor for postmodernism. Tearing down statues, a denial that history is factual, that history matters, that history can impose anything on you, or that I have to look to history to decide what comes next. You know, the Apostle Paul himself said, one of the reasons we have the Old Testament is so we will learn from it and not repeat the mistakes they made. Well, the postmodernist says, that doesn't matter to me and what history there is. I'll just make it up. Just make it up as I go along. The 1619 Project, very popular now among progressives, teaches that the founding of America had nothing to do with religious freedom and everything to do with the continuation of slavery. When the 1619 Project was about to get the Pulitzer Prize, and it was written by journalists, not by historians, actual real historians and actual real universities wrote a letter of protest to the Pulitzer Prize Committee. You cannot give this text the Pulitzer Prize. None of it's history. You can't give it a Pulitzer Prize for history when or even journalism, because it's absolutely fiction. But they did it anyway. Denial of truth claims. Now, every religion makes a truth claim. And every human being makes some kind of truth claim. Even the claim there is no truth is a truth claim. But in postmodern culture, we deny there's any absolute truth claim. So a Christian can't tell somebody else that, well, what I believe is true. Well, you know, that's true for you, but not for me. And again, objective truth and facts are denied. So here's some things you'll hear from a postmodernist. It only matters what you believe. Why? Because meaning is in the self. meaning is this is actually where postmodernism started. It started in Europe with a lot of atheist philosophers who decided that instead of the text having meaning, so that every time I pick up a text, the actual meaning's in the text, and it speaks to me, they said, no, the meaning is in the self, and I bring to the text the meaning. And that's where everything launched, everything changed. This is where you get, well, it only matters what you believe. Because remember, you can't to the true postmodernist, you can't say, well, what if I believe is wrong? What I believe is wrong, or what you believe is wrong, because they don't believe in right and wrong. It only matters what you believe. As long as you believe it sincerely, you're good, right? Truth claims, all truth claims are equally valid. So they say things like, be true to your own truth. Be true to your own truth. Now, the fallacy behind that is that you can actually be consistently true to a truth you've invented if it's not an objective truth. You can't be consistent with that. And this is one of the problems with always saying, well, the truth is in me. What if tomorrow you wake up and you decide a different truth? Right? Your circumstances have changed. What if you decide tomorrow that your truth is, because that person's life doesn't have value, your truth is that eliminating that person would benefit you? Which brings me to this. The ethics of postmodernism falls in one of two primary camps. One of them is there is no objective morality. So morality is defined by personal benefit. That's called pragmatism. That whatever works for me is moral and ethical. If it's assassinating Charlie Kirk and that works for me, and this is the way that young man thinks. See, that benefits me. The gentleman that walked, or the young man that walked up behind the insurance CEO and shot him in the back. That's reprehensible to us, but to him, that was personally beneficial. Right? Because inhuman life has no intrinsic value. So, the other version of postmodern morality is that actual morality belongs to the marginalized. And this is, one version of this is called intersectionality. Now, what it means is the more categories you fall into, the more moral authority you have. The fewer categories you fall into, the less moral authority you have. Me, as a white, somewhat older, middle-aged man, I have the least moral authority. I'm not allowed to say anything of or take a moral stance if, for example, there is a biracial, lesbian, trans person in the room, they have more moral authority than I do. Now remember, the whole concept is there is no objective moral authority. There's no such thing as outside yourself right and wrong. That's always right and wrong. So the individual gets to decide what's moral, and then the culture says, well, you don't have as much moral authority as so-and-so does, as so-and-so does. Say that again, I'm sorry. Okay, is that why so many people are opposed to having the Ten Commandments displayed, or is it? Okay, just because it came out of the Bible. It's both and all of the above. But you point out something really important, that a lot of what, you know, 20 years ago, people in some schools or may have also objected to having the Ten Commandments posted. But what's happened is the current culture in which I'm talking about has just swept these things into it. So, for example, now Christians have less moral authority in the culture. Jews have less moral authority in the culture. You have the same anti-Semitism you've always had, but it's ramped up unchallenged for some of these reasons. And spreading the way it is for some of these reasons. This culture is just the connecting tissue. It's like a seedbed for all of these bad ideas. And if you think about it, most, if not all of the bad ideas we've dealt with for so long were based on a skewed concept of truth or morality. Well, now it's gone from a skewed concept of truth and morality to just no truth and no morality. So pretty much anything. You know, there's an old saying, and I learned from a professor of mine many, many years ago, if you're willing to accept everything, eventually you can't deny anything. Let that sink in a minute. If you're willing to continue to let the boundaries go further out, further out, further out, further out, then you can't complain when somebody comes in. And I use the example of President Biden when he had the Easter egg hunt on the White House lawn and a trans lesbian person started stripping her top off, and he complained. Now, up to that point, he was all about it. And then all of a sudden, he decides, there's the line. But all this time, he's been saying, that's okay, that's okay, that's okay, that's okay, that's your truth, that's your truth, that's your truth. Then all of a sudden, he decides there's an objective line. And so in our culture, when we foster an objective line, we say the Ten Commandments are the truth, which is what you're saying. And they have great historical value, which is what you're saying. We may have gotten pushback for that 20, 30 years ago, but now it completely contradicts the whole cultural mindset and the whole worldview mindset. And I say all this because of that. All these things are being swept up into it. But also, this is the mindset that you are sharing the gospel in. And you're going to bump into things and you'll go, you know, what in the world? Where'd you come up with this? Well, this is where they come up with it. And this is what's basically, this is the environment that's in our schools and our colleges and universities. And it's having that effect. Also, fragmentation over unity. Group identity matters more than humanity does. That sound familiar? You got your group. What group are you in? That's what matters most. So if you disagree with me or my group, or you criticize me or my group, you're fill-in-the-blank phobic. And in this kind of mindset, remember last week we talked about the loss of reason, and this is part of it. Reason assumes objective truth and the ability to converse over actual facts. When you abdicate that, when you get rid of that, all you got left is to yell and scream and be violent. Which brings me to this. The valuing of humanity means that violence is an acceptable option. This is why Marxism is on the rise, why Islam is again on the rise. People are either oppressed or oppressors. This is Marxism at its core. And the people are no longer treated based on their mutual humanity. They're categorized by their groups. And the one big group that fuels a lot of the neo-Marxism in our culture, we'll get to that after Thanksgiving, is this distinction between oppressed and oppressors. So everybody in the room, you're either an oppressor or you're oppressed. And the objective is for the oppressed to rise up against the oppressors by violence if necessary, to rise up against the oppressors. Now, what nobody ever talked about when Karl Marx came along and all this is when that happens, eventually the oppressed are actually the oppressors. Right? But this is why millions of people died under Stalin and Lenin. You get the idea. So I wanted to give you that kind of a context, because you're going to recognize a lot of these themes, these ideas, this connecting tissue in everything that's happening in our culture. And then the few things we're going to address tonight and then after Thanksgiving for a couple of Wednesday nights, you're going to recognize it. And you'll say, oh, this is why nobody's challenging this. Nobody's stopping this. Nobody's saying, why don't you see what's happening? Well, it's because we have this whole, and incidentally, okay, when we talk about generations, the first actual postmodern generation were the millennials, Gen X. But they were only partly so. They captured the first real essence of it in that they were very disillusioned about science. Science had let them down. Most likely because they were, up to that point, Gen X was the most aborted generation in history, all in the name of science and healthcare. See what I mean? So then Gen X, Y, Gen Z is absolutely postmodern. Gen Alpha coming after them. These folks are absolutely postmodern. This is their worldview. They're being taught this in colleges and universities. They're being graduated out with this as well. And the good news is they actually have some really good qualities, especially when they come into the church. One of those is the same thing on the negative side that they say, it's all about group identity. On the positive side, that means it's all about community. And they're looking for a community. They're looking for a place to belong. They're also looking for mentors. Now listen to this, it's very, very important, who will listen to them. Did you know the number one reason 18 to 30-year-olds give for leaving the church once they graduate and go, the number one reason when they're asked, why did you leave the church, was nobody would listen to me. They talked at me. They argued with me. They told me I was wrong. They just wouldn't listen to me. I had doubts. I had questions. I had uncertainties. I wasn't saying I didn't believe in Jesus or believe the Bible. I just wasn't where they were, and I wanted to talk about it. And they wouldn't leave. They wouldn't listen. Just listen and let me talk. So I left. Why? Well, because these people listened to me. Online, they listened to me. In the bunker behind the university, they listened to me. That generation has a lot to offer, but we have to remember they're not where we're at. One illustration for this, I'll say this and I'll move on. I've told this a couple of times with pastors, and I tell pastors, and you'll resonate with this from last week, so on any given Sunday, you've got generational mindsets in the church, worldview mindsets. Pre-modern, modern, and postmodern, right? Those believers in the room, you started at some point becoming a pre-modernist. That is to say, truth is revealed. And the first truth revealed to you was your sin that you accepted as objective fact, and you confessed your sin and came to Christ, and you've been growing in your faith and growing in the Word of God and growing in objective truth. You're, a pre-modernist in that sense. Truth is revealed, and you believe that, and you go to the Word of God because God reveals the truth to you, right? So, Pastor, when you're preaching from the pulpit, your pre-modernist who agree that truth is revealed are sitting in your congregation going, yeah, they're taking notes, they're listening to you, they might kind of close one eye and look at you funny now and then, but they go, okay, yeah, I get that. Wow, that's great truth. The modernists in your congregation, if they're still in that mindset, maybe they're saved, maybe they're not, but they still think in a modernist mindset, the back of their mind, they're thinking, okay, you're preaching that, prove it. Right? That's objective truth. You're preaching it as objective truth, but I want to know how it works. Prove that to me. How do you know that's right? How do you know that's true? They're the scientific-minded. The postmodernist is sitting in the congregation, and here's what they're thinking. Well, that's your truth. That's not my truth. Preach it all day. I'm fine with it. In fact, a lot of postmodernists sitting there thinking, I don't care. I'll use what I want to use if it benefits me. Otherwise, I don't care. But you don't see that on them. You don't know they're thinking that. You think they're just wrapped in where you are and it's all, sunshine and unicorns. But what we want to do is move people toward the truth is revealed mindset. And if they're here, and if you're talking to them, they're getting there. But always pay attention, especially if you have younger generations in your family and everything. Pay attention to the questions they're asking and listen to them. Just listen, listen, listen. And the more you listen, the more likely you are to find something to address or to answer, but you got to listen first. Okay, so tonight I promise we talk a little bit about Islam. Now here's the kicker. The way that Let's Talk About It Bible Studies work is you send me questions. When you don't send me questions, I have to make up stuff. Okay? I got one question on Islam. It's a great question. It was already integrated in. That's awesome. So I hope this is helpful tonight. Actually, there was a side issue question that I plugged in at the end of the hour. So if we get that far tonight, we'll do that. If not, we'll start with it after Thanksgiving. So some quick facts about Islam. First of all, the word Islam means submission. That's what the word means in Arabic. And a Muslim is literally someone who submits. It was founded by Muhammad, and he is believed by Muslims to be the last and greatest prophet, the seal of the prophets. Muhammad, around 620 BC, AD or so, was very disillusioned with Christianity and Judaism by what he considered corruption in those religions. So he started fighting against it, and he was essentially kicked out of Mecca and out of his hometown. Then he married a much older woman, and then he started having visions of the angel Gabriel giving him texts, which eventually became the Quran. Now, what's interesting here is he was terrified when he first started getting these visions, but his wife said, "Oh, no, it's you know, God's doing that. Go back and get more of them, start writing them down." So he did. He fled Mecca in 622, and then he returned in 630 with an army because he'd had great success. He went from being basically trying to be a religious leader to being a militant, to being a leader of an army. And he came back, and that's how he conquered Arabia with the religion that became Islam, and then it spread further. Now, reasons you should be ready. You might think, well, and I don't have a Muslim next door, and that I get that. You know, it's probably not a large. Oh, you do? Okay. Well, good. Yes. We're getting to that. What I started to say was, you may not necessarily talk to a Muslim anytime soon. You might, and that's great. Just hang out at an airport for a little while. But you will certainly talk about Islam at some point. Conversations are going to come up. So there are reasons to be ready to have gospel conversations and conversational apologetics, just to be ready about it. You don't have to be an expert on Islam. Remember what we talked about last week. You can always say, you know what, that's a great question. I don't know, but I'll find out. Can we talk next week? Memorize that little phrase. That's a great question. I don't know, but I'll find out. Can we talk next week? Right? Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, and it's the second largest religion in the world right now. It grows primarily by population growth, not by conversion. Most people are born into Islam. They don't convert to Islam. From 2010 to 2020, Muslims increased by 347 million worldwide. Right now, estimates are 1.9 billion Muslims worldwide, second largest to Christianity, 2.5 billion Christians worldwide. It spreads primarily by immigration, by birth rates, and political alliances. That's intentional. That's how Islam spreads. Like what Judy was just talking about, and this was a very quick picture I grabbed from the internet, but to give you an idea, in America and the United States, in 1970, there were about 100 mosques throughout the U.S., in the year 2000, a little over 1,200. The year 2010, a little over 2,100. And 10 years later in 2020, almost 2,800 mosques in the U.S. Since then, now Muslims are far more aggressively building mosques and forcing communities to accept those mosques. And a lot of legislative bodies are siding with Muslims to do that. Islam is inherently anti-Israel, anti-Christian, we'll talk about why in just a minute, anti-democratic. It's theocratic in that God and God alone rules and governs. Islam, for the most part, or as far as I know as a rule, does not believe in human government at all. It's a theocracy. God rules through Islam. It's anti-freedom of religion, anti-freedom of speech. and it's anti-women's rights. You know, a really good study is to go online and Google women in Afghanistan 1970s, then women in Afghanistan today. Women in Iran 1970s, women in Iran today, so forth and so on, and see what it brings up. Islam is an imperialistic civilization. We think of it as a religion, and we talk about it as a religion because it's a religious worldview and it's a practicing religion. What we often overlook is that it's actually a civilization that is spreading, and it spreads imperialistically, militarily. That's what it does. That's how it was designed. There's an interesting little thing. In 2016, you got some of our Kenya folks in here. Drew, did you go through London when you went to Kenya? No? Yeah. Oh, okay, went through France. Okay. We had a stayover in London when we went. It was not intentional, but we got stuck in London a day and then had to go through customs to get into London and then out. And then we spent a day before we flew over to Kenya when we finally got a flight over. Because we had an extra day there, me and three other pastors rented a car, and then just to tell the driver, we want to see some sights. Here we are in London. So the driver was Muslim. When I came back, yeah, had a great almost 2 weeks in Kenya. Had a wonderful time there teaching at the college seminary there, and just an awesome time there. You know what my takeaway was? When I got back, about the first words out of my mouth to Kim was, London is gone. It's gone. It is Muslim. I was astounded. I don't know what I was expecting. But as an example, standing in customs, we were in customs about 2 hours to get into, through customs, all the customs bays, you know, all the people up there. Again, so we get in the line goes way down there, it comes way back up here, it goes way over there. It goes way back up here, and then finally it gets up over there to the stalls where they're going through. In that whole line, there were 5 Anglo or white people, and nearly everybody else was Middle Eastern. 5. And we were 4 of them. 2016. That was 2016, almost 10 years ago. Now, a little bit about London, and this is why you're seeing so much about this now on social media. Now, here we are, nearly 20 years later, and they're talking a lot about it now. It's a big issue. Began in earnest, the migration or immigration of Muslims into London began in earnest in the 1800s when sailors were coming in. The first mosque was built in the 1860s. Did you know today the most popular boy's name in London is Muhammad. The total population of Muslims, and this is kind of a sticky statistic because they're not 100% sure, to be honest, is a little over 1.3 million, but they estimate around 4 million in greater London, in all of the area. There's about 1,500 mosques in London. Now, I use that as an illustration of that spread. Of just birth rates, and a lot of the smaller outlets around London are now fully Islam, Muslim. Another case study is our own Dearborn, Michigan. In the 1970s, Muslims started immigrating into Michigan for the auto industry. In the 1970s, which I was referencing that a minute ago, that's when there were a lot of conflicts and revolutions in the Middle East, Iran, Iraq, and places like that, and a lot of Muslims fled the Middle East, came to America, and a lot moved into the Michigan area. That accelerated the migration. As of 2023, Dearborn has the highest percentage of Arab Muslim population of any U.S. city, about 55%. I don't know what year it was. We were in Michigan for a wedding, okay, and we stopped on the way from the airport. At this particular wedding, we were actually in 3 different cities. We just drove around, slept, went here, went there. The people eventually got married, but we were everywhere. And the first stop from the airport, my brother and Kim, my sister-in-law, and I, we all stopped for gas at this convenience store. And I struck up a conversation with the gentleman behind the desk who was very clearly of Middle Eastern descent. And I talked to him about that. I said, you know, what brought you here? He said, the auto industry brought me here. He was a young man. He said, I came here to work. I work in the auto industry and everything. And he said, where are you from? And I said, well, I'm from North Carolina. And he said, oh, that's like villages, right? And I said, what? I mean, I really didn't understand what he said. Yeah, you know, like villages. You have like, I mean, you live in villages, right? We're just a bunch of southern rubes. I said, well, we have, and this is what I said. I'm not joking how he responded. I said, you know, we have major cities. And he said, really? I said, yeah, we have major cities and quite large populations. I don't know why I told you that story. I think it just stuck with me. But we all live in Mayberry. You probably saw this, September, and there's still quite a lot of chatter going on about it. In September, the mayor of Dearborn, who is Muslim, openly criticized a Christian pastor who came to speak at the council meeting. He was opposing naming one of the streets after an Islamic terrorist, which is what was on the table. They were going to have a big celebration about it. And the mayor openly criticized him. I even thought about showing you that video, but it was a little bit much. I know we had a lot going on tonight anyway. But it's a pretty staggering video of the mayor and how he speaks to this Christian pastor. He told the pastor that he flat out told the pastor that the pastor, are not welcome here. And that when you, the pastor, leave, he said, I'm going to hold a parade and celebrate when you leave. He called him a bigot, he called him a racist and Islamophobic and all those catchwords. Also, right now, he's making the news, the mayor is, because he disregards, there's been several complaints about the Muslim call to prayer. The call to prayer is extremely loud. It's like 5:30 in the morning is the first one. It's five times a day. And people are complaining about it. And he says, it's no problem. We've checked the decibels. And it's not going to do anything about it. Now, I use those for examples because it gives you an idea. As Islam is integrated in a community, it's their objective is not to integrate and be good neighbors. Their objective is to finally and fully say, you don't belong here. I'll celebrate when you leave. Now, what I want to do is come up with some statements that you put them in the form of questions, whatever, that are common in conversations about Islam or other religions, and we'll address those, talk about those. First one is that all religions really worship the same God, right? You know anybody that says that? Oh, you guys all worship the same God. I know you're saying no, but my question is, do you know anybody that says that? You got friends, family members, or, you know, just, oh, everybody worships the same God, okay? Well, before we get to a response to that related to Christianity and Islam, always ask people, why do you think that? There's actually a lot of really thick stuff in there you could ask. Ask them what they mean by a religion in the first place. Ask them what they mean by worship. If they're using the term, what do you mean by that? A nice one is to ask them, why do you think that? Why do you think religions worship the same God? And why do you think that if they do, to follow your logic, if they do, then why do they believe such vastly different things about God? Because we do. And Islam and Christianity are a good example. Islam worships a false God, a different God. In fact, I would go so far as to say a demonic God. But Islam believes that Allah, God, is numerically one, not one God in three persons, but fully one. So they believe we are polytheist. We worship more than one God. His name is Allah, which literally means the God. To them, he has no outward personality. He's distant and transcendent, and while he can be comforting to them, he is mostly a mystery because there's nothing like him. There's no comparison to him, and you're not permitted to represent him in any way. So he's basically unknown to them. There, that's why, and therefore, they must stick very religiously and legalistically to his law and to what they believe that he says, because that's the only way to have anything, if you want to use the term, like a relationship with him. The Christian God, on the other hand, is one God in three persons. We believe in the Trinity, as revealed in the Bible, that God, this is the mystery of God, that he is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Same God, one God, three persons. And he has given us his name. He's named based on his nature. He does let us get to know him. He does also distinguish himself from us. He is holy, and he will not relate to that which is unholy, but he reveals himself in Christ, and he wants us to know him, so he saves us and he redeems us in Christ. This is an extraordinarily unheard of thing in Islam, that we actually have a relationship. To them, it's blasphemy that we would say we have a relationship with him, that we know him by name, that he has died on the cross for us. Now, they believe that Jesus, they have, you know, Jesus is woven in the Quran. They even affirm the death of Christ. But the redemption of Christ, and that Christ and Christ alone redeems us, to them is blasphemy, especially that we believe one God in three persons. Another thing people might say, and you hear this a lot, is Islam is a peaceful religion. Just about every one of our presidents at one time or another has said Islam is a peaceful religion. Question to ask your friend when they say Islam a peaceful religion? What do you mean by peaceful? Right? It's an imperialistic civilization and it's a militant religion. Its goal is world submission. The very name of Islam means submission. So its goal, its belief, I mean, Islam believes wholeheartedly that the world actually belongs to them. And ultimately they will, I don't know the word conquer is exactly the right term, but eventually Islam will spread and the world will submit to Islam. If you say, for example, and some people might say, well, you know, there are Christians that can be pretty mean. Yeah, but that's not the rule. And the Bible explicitly tells us how to behave. So the Christian who is unpeaceful is not only the exception or should be the exception, that Christian is disobedient to the Word of God. Whereas you say, well, I know a Muslim and they're pretty peaceful. Okay, as it turns out, though, they are the exception to Islam. Islam as a whole is not a peaceful religion. It's an imperialistic and a militant religion. Right now, today, Muslims have killed a little over, actually, 7,000 Christians in Nigeria this year. Did you know, and the Saudi prince was at the White House. Did you know, in Saudi Arabia right now, it's estimated there are 700,000 to 750,000 people enslaved. It's part of Islam. It's part of Muslim. It's the reason we have a navy, which you guys know, you know, to rescue merchants that have been enslaved by the empire, the Muslims. And when Thomas Jefferson asked, you know, how can you do that, the caliph's response was, the Quran tells me. I can enslave and kill infidels. That's what we do. So I do personally have an issue with buddying up to countries like that. I really do. Leaving Islam is punishable by death. When people say Islam's a peaceful religion, you know, you worship the same God, well, I'm pretty sure we haven't killed anybody for leaving First Baptist Church. Pretty sure. If you stood up tonight and said, I am leaving Christianity, I'm never coming back, I would say, we will pray for you, I want to talk with you, I want, you know, can you talk to me about it? But what I'm not going to do is behead you. But that's precisely what Islam will do. And the more control it has in the 52 countries that is, did you know the 52 countries that are predominantly Muslim right now, at one time, 50 of those were predominantly Christian. Did you know that? This is one, they actually see this on the internet. The Christian God also called for people to be killed, right? Well, always ask your friend, where does the Bible say that? If they make a claim, ask a question. Where does the Bible say that? In the Bible, and this is really the key point, in the Bible, killing people is not prescribed as part of the religion. Nowhere does the Bible command all Christians all the time in all of history to destroy those who do not believe. But that's exactly what the Quran teaches. Secondly, killing the innocent is condemned in Scripture. It's never celebrated. Killing the innocent is always condemned in Scripture. In the Bible, killing the innocent is associated with paganism, not faith in our God. Just the opposite. When a person comes to faith in the one true God, they are to leave those pagan practices. And the killing of the Canaanites is what a lot of people point to, not only in a discussion about religions, but in secularism. And yes, God told the Hebrew people to take the land, not to leave anyone alive, because that would bring sin into the people of God. There was and the Canaanites had forewarning. They knew full well that the Israelites were coming. They knew Rahab, as an example, they had heard about God. They had heard about the stories. They knew they were coming, and they had intentionally refused to accept God, and this is what God prescribed for them going in. But in Christianity, there is never, ever any prescription at all to cause harm to people. It's in particular just because they refuse to be Christians. Islam means submission, okay? Christianity teaches submission, right? Don't we teach submission? So what's the difference? Okay, very good. To Christ. Shannon goes, to Christ? That might have been over the top there. Always ask. When somebody uses a loaded term, always ask them, what do you mean by that? Define that for me. What do you mean by that? For Islam, submission is required of anyone and everywhere under the threat of death. Sharia law was required for submission to Islam. So where Islam comes in order for people to submit to Islam, they will impose Sharia law. For the Christians, okay, the question is, for instance, submitting to Sharia law, aren't you actually just submitting to men in that? At face value, yes. That's my interpretation. And in all fairness, I haven't done a deep dive into Sharia law and what all that means. It is the imposition of Islamic law on a community. They have their own, our term, not theirs, their own judges, their own courts, which is problematic for functioning within the United States legal system anyway. But the contradiction that you point out is that they don't believe human beings can govern themselves. That's only God's law. But they mete out the harshest possible punishments, for example, on women. Sharia law is they cut off the hands. If you steal something, they cut off your hand, right? Pretty severe, right? So that kind of judgment. So they are, that's their court of law. And yes, I would say that's a man-made and I would say demonically driven law. You know, it's to me, there's a mind in all these things. Either the mind of Christ operates through people and even through and churches and sometimes even through communities and houses of worship. We have a worldview in which the mind of Christ dominates, or the mind of Satan dominates. There is a mind that's evil, and he is a liar, and he's a murderer, and he's demonic, and you get the idea. And if there were ever a religion that to me exposes that mind, it would be Islam in the direction it's going. Sure. Really? Yeah.
They kind of see a little bit the difference. They only follow what they've been teach. But the rest of their life, they just only do stuff. Just sometimes they skip like the praying hours and stuff because they don't feel like it's mandatory.
So it's more of a liberal version of it.
And they tell me that it depends on your family tradition, how old is the main set from the family constructor, and how liberal is your family in that. So that depends.
Yeah, and that what you're describing, what we might say is a more liberal kind of Islam, is really Western influence on Islam and is much like what nations were in the 70s. A lot of these Islamic countries in the 1970s or so before the revolutions. And that's a really interesting point, Erica, too, that particular friend, when the elders come or the leaders come or whoever, they sort of tighten up. And then when they depart, they loosen up. Really interesting. Interesting take. So Deborah was saying you can see that in Christianity some as well. And you know, yeah. Is that?
One of them, especially the Egypt, they see more economic benefits to follow some rules than the other. The other one is really more religious. One from the Lebanon, the one from Egypt, they see everything like it's a business.
Like it's a business. Interesting. Yeah, thank you. Anybody else? Yeah.
Such a conflict between Islam and Christianity.
Got a lot of questions in there, Andrew. That's a. That was. I was standing here thinking, you should have sent those in, Andrew. Okay, let's back. Let's go back to the. Yeah. Okay. So, well, let me see if I can in just a couple of minutes. And I'm not going to try to give a full picture of, but the first question to me is the one that matters most. How do we, in a biblical worldview, take the founding fathers, the freedom of religion that we have, and then where do we draw a line? If there is a line to be drawn, and what would they have said in the same respect? Now, in all fairness, this question has been asked related to freedom of speech, freedom of religion, but in particular freedom of speech, it's an ongoing, quite a big deal conversation. And it used to be the, you can't yell fire when there's no fire in a crowded theater, and that's limits free speech and things like that. Well, that was all before the internet came along, and just they're trying to figure it out. Now, so let me just kind of, without any preparation, the dictates that our founders gave us are biblical. They start with the freedoms of the citizen to choose their own path and their own destiny. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Pause there. In other words, there are universal truths which all human beings up to that time agreed on. And the founders, in particular, said these truths, which came from Scripture, was informed by a philosopher named John Locke and some Enlightenment principles where they came together. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All human beings universally believe these truths, the first of which is what? We are created, which means we have a creator, and all human beings are created equal, which means there's not a monarchy. That was their thinking. Nor would there be slaves. All human beings start out on a level playing field. All human beings. And so they wanted to foster a nation on those biblical principles where human beings would have the freedom to thrive, and the citizens would have the freedom to thrive, and the government would stay out of their business. The government's number one job is to protect the country. That's its primary job, is to protect the country and provide a safe place where the citizens can thrive. Now, along with that, the first priority doctrines, so to speak, were the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech, and so forth. Because these things all arise from conscience. These are matters of conscience. And the conscience cannot be adjudicated. It cannot be forced. You can't be forced to believe something. Right? That's the idea. You should have the freedom to develop what you believe. Now, what they also believed and what they also meant was we would create a nation because of this and because, as they believed, human beings are fundamentally sinners. We need to be a nation of laws. A republic, one of the distinctive factors of a republic, a constitutional republic, is that it's based on laws. And the laws apply to everyone. You don't get to pick and choose. The laws apply to everyone. Everyone lives under the laws. Everyone works for their own benefit and the benefit of others and so forth and so on. So if we're going to operate under freedom of conscience and apply that to things like freedom of speech and freedom of religion, that means we also have to agree that some people go off the rails with that. Right? Some people say stuff they ought not say and believe stuff that we're not going to buy into. And we don't want them leading other people down that path. So we have laws that should put perimeters on those things. Right? Now, in a biblical worldview, as Christians, our primary concern always and forever is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our founders knew that as well. So when they talked about freedom of religion, and let me pause here and mention, by the way, this is often misstated as freedom of worship. They did not say freedom of worship. because that freedom of worship, if the government says you have freedom of worship, that means they can make you stay inside. As long as nobody sees you worship, you got freedom to do that. But you can't take it outside. You can't invite other people into it. See what I mean? That's not what they said. You have the freedom to practice and believe your religious faith anywhere, anytime, all the time. No one can adjudicate your conscience. No one can tell you what to believe. And you, and this is where I was going a minute ago, and this is an environment that in which Christians can evangelize, openly evangelize. We have the freedom to do that. And they understood that. Okay? Now, a very interesting thing about Islam at the time, as we've already mentioned, you know, the Tripoli pirates and they were taking merchant ships, and Thomas Jefferson built ships and went after them at great cost to our country and won. If you never read any of Brian Kilmeade's books, by the way, on the American history, great, great books. And he's got one on Jefferson and the Tripoli pirates. I recommend it. Anyway, very interesting thing, though, because there were Muslims in the colonies. And George Washington actually had Muslims on the plantation at Valley Forge that worked for him. But the same George Washington that had Muslims working for him is the George Washington that wrote and said that no Mohammedan, that is a Muslim, could ever or should ever be in government in the United States. Do you know that? George Washington wrote that because they knew that not all religious worldviews are the same. And they knew that every nation, every civilization has a particular religious worldview. And they knew that Christianity was the religious worldview they wanted to foster. But in order to foster that, they had to also permit other religious worldviews to operate to freedom of conscience, right? To operate. I mean, we had Thomas Jefferson himself. He didn't believe the miracles of Jesus. He cut them out of the famously Jefferson Bible. He cut out all the miracles, the resurrection, all that good stuff, right? He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't born again. John Adams was a devout, very outspoken Christian. Ben Franklin was a reprobate. He and John Adams could not get along, save their lives. But they went to France and they worked together for a treaty. You know, these guys got along because they knew the foundation was bigger than everything they were doing was much bigger than them. It kind of all paced. But this is why you need to send this stuff in. So as Christians, Romans chapter 14, for an example, we fundamentally agree with freedom of conscience. Even Christians, as long as we hold the non-negotiables together, we can disagree on practices and still be believers, and we can still get along and still function well together. This is very, very important in the nature of the incubation of religion in a culture and a society. But there's no reason to think, I'm way over time. There's no reason to think that freedom of religion means freedom to believe and do anything you want to do. Just as with any other law, freedom of speech, it doesn't mean you have the freedom to do anything you want to do. But let me emphasize, one of the questions, I'll finish this up next week with this. Because I was going to actually answer a question I did get that's relevant to all this, is what about immigration? What should Christians believe about immigration? So we'll address that the first next week. But we have to remember as Christians, always and forever, we serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. We serve heaven. If we diminish that to becoming adherents to whatever political movement is going on, we've missed the boat. Now, does that mean you shouldn't vote? No, of course not. You should vote your conscience. That's what the founders wanted you to do. You have the freedom to vote, the freedom to choose. But we as believers are here serving the kingdom of God. We have a higher calling, and we always have to remember that. We have been very, very blessed, you and I sitting in this room, very blessed to move into this country or been born into this country, or we have those freedoms to express ourselves, to serve, to evangelize, to worship openly, But remember, 7,000 Christians just got slaughtered this year in Nigeria for no other reason than they were Christians. And those are your siblings in Christ. Never forget that. There are people in being punished. I'll say this real quick. And I'll quit, I promise. I don't even know if I got anywhere near what you were asking, Andrew. He's going, no, no. But send that in. Send it in. Yeah. I'm sorry. What? Is that what says? To serve and protect the Constitution of the United States. I don't know what you're asking me. Oh. Right. And the question is, and Deborah's circling back to Sharia law, how could you let a group have their own laws that would oppose the law of the United States, especially if they're in office? Right. I think that's what you're driving at. If they're in office. Excuse me? What?
Basically what I was saying is everybody gets a trophy. I mean, that's how people are getting into the politics. I mean, they're getting voted in because your truth, my truth, everybody.
Shannon's like, everybody gets a trophy. That's where the whole thing started. Participation trophies. That's what's wrong with this country. I'm just messing with you. I'm kidding with you. All right, let me tell you one thing real quick, and I'm going to pray for us and dismiss. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Secrets of the Quran, okay. Oh, okay. Wow. Okay, let me tell you this real quick, then I'm going to pray and dismiss. In 1995, a lot of you guys will remember this, you've heard me talk about this, I went to Ukraine and taught for a couple of weeks in a pastor's conference there. And one of the interpreters, and one of the things we did was go to a baptism, right? It was outdoor baptism in a park. 42 people were baptized in the pond in the park that day. We had a big breakfast at the park, big picnic, had a big worship service, 42 people baptized, worship again, have a big lunch again. So I asked one of the interpreters, I said, wow, man, this is awesome. You know, do you guys always baptize outside? And this was 1995. So not real long after the Soviet Empire had fallen, and they were still scrambling, right, and getting things in order. So she said, well, we do now, because we were never allowed to worship or baptize in public. And she was, I think, 20 years old or so, I don't recall, but she was actually baptized in the first outdoor baptism allowed in Ukraine, in Kyiv, after the Soviet occupation. So they're like, yeah, we do it outside. We get out there because we were not allowed to. That's a real eye-opener, isn't it? Father, I thank you for the freedoms you give us in Christ first and foremost. Our freedom is always in Christ first. We thank you for that. I pray, God, you give us wisdom and insight and guidance in treating people as created in your image, wherever they might be, whatever they might believe. Now, Father, help us to always represent the gospel and have gospel conversations. I pray for us as we go out into the week until we come back this week. I pray for every home and family represented here. Bless, be with us in all that we do, God, that we might honor Christ as well. God, help us not to be so concerned with what's going on outside. While that is a concern, God, help us not to be so concerned about what's going outside that we forget to nurture what you're doing inside, in us. And may we be the disciples that you're calling us to be. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.